Well, good evening, everyone. It's lovely to see you all. Thank you very much for coming. Our subject tonight is, why did holiness go out of fashion? And I'm going to pray before I speak, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chance to meet together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you that you are a holy God and that you call us to be a holy people. And we pray that you will take us deeper into this truth tonight. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. As you probably know, I grew up in a very traditional church. Many of us in the youth group in the 1980s wore suits to church. We'd be sitting around in the youth Bible study after church looking as if we'd been to a wedding. Outward smartness was assumed to be an indication of inner holiness. When my parents were in the same church when they were young people in the 1960s, people were far more strict. I'm sure the men also wore suits to church. They were not meant to watch television, certainly on a Sunday. There was no frivolity, no listening to music, no reading novels. It was said of my great uncle Glyn, the Reverend Glyndŵr Jenkins, it was said by his sons in his funeral that they'd never heard him laugh. He was serious. He was serious about being holy. Only Christian books and the Bible were allowed on a Sunday, and frankly, secular novels were discouraged through the week. The cinema was completely off limits. My parents did actually go to the cinema once as young people. They went to watch the film of the Bible. But they were so embarrassed that they didn't watch it in Bridgend, where they lived. They went to Cardiff to watch it. And even then, they had to resist the temptation to go in disguise. Obviously, alcohol was forbidden. Pubs were never entered, not even for a meal. I remember my Auntie Glenys, who is now in glory, would take me out to fish and chip shops and other such cafes, but we would never enter an establishment that had a bar. Holiness was considered just about the most important thing for Christians, even when I was growing up. Outward conformity to rules was generally regarded as a mark of inner holiness. At the same time, it was assumed everyone read their Bible, everyone came to church twice on a Sunday, and often three or four times. There was morning league for children before morning church. There was all-age Sunday school in the afternoon. There was a service in the evening. If you were a church member, you didn't complain about this because God was your life. Serving him was your life. You could think of nothing better to do on a Sunday than spend all day studying the Bible. So people brought a packed lunch to church and spent the day in fellowship together. If you misbehaved, your church membership was revoked. Everyone understood this. There were two downsides to all of this. Number one, Christians didn't have many non-Christian friends. In addition to spending all day in church on a Sunday, people came to prayer meeting Monday night, Bible study Wednesday night. They helped with the youth work another night, or they were involved in visiting the elderly. People had no time for non-Christian friends. The other problem with outward conformity was that it was easy to fake holiness. As long as you looked the part, you could sometimes fool other Christians. It was possible to live a double life, and there were some tragic examples of this. At the same time, when I look back to my childhood, I wish that I could recapture the church's passion for holiness. It was based on two things, amongst others. Number one, the Puritan inheritance. And number two, Keswick. I choose these two examples because they are representative of two great streams within evangelicalism. Puritanism is Calvinist. Calvinism is a great stream of thought which goes back to the 16th century reformer and Bible commentator John Calvin. Calvinism emphasizes what God does for us. God chooses us. He saves us. Arminianism is a reaction to Calvinism, which emphasizes what I do for God. I chose him. I made my decision to follow him. I have free will. The Puritan inheritance stands in the Calvinistic inheritance. Keswick stands in the Arminian inheritance, although the modern Keswick is much less Arminian, and many moderate Calvinists preach there. Why did holiness go out of fashion? It's because the Puritan Keswick worldview has been replaced. It's been replaced by a culture-affirming worldview. Evangelicalism changed so that the television, the cinema, pop music, pubs, alcohol, all of these things were embraced. None of them are wrong in themselves. A new evangelicalism which embraces culture is a good thing. It's good to speak the same language as our culture. It's good to communicate with our culture. All of that is good. It becomes a problem when the values of our culture become the values of the church. This has happened. And holiness is the casualty. Let me look now at our inheritance of holiness. Firstly, then, all of this is on your sheets, the Puritan inheritance. I'd like to draw your attention to a writer called Thomas Watson and a book called The Godly Man's Picture. The Godly Man's Picture, drawn with a scripture pencil, or some characteristic marks of a man who is going to heaven. This is the structure of the book. Introduction. Characteristics of a Godly Man, Part 1. Characteristics of a Godly Man, Part 2. Characteristics of a Godly Man, Part 3. Characteristics of a Godly Man, Part 4. Exhortations to Godliness. Helps and motives to Godliness. The mystical union between Christ and his people. You can see the Puritans believed in godliness. Holiness. The book's all about godliness. Actually, it's a marvelous book, and you would enjoy it. He's a very accessible Puritan, even though it's written in 17th century English. Thomas Watson was educated at Emmanuel College, Cambridge, where he was noted for remarkably intense study. From 1646, for 16 years, he was pastor at St. Stephen's Walbrook in London. He showed strong Presbyterian views during the Civil War. In other words, he was a strong evangelical, with, however, an attachment to the king. Most Presbyterians were on Cromwell's side. In 1651, he was imprisoned briefly with some other ministers for his share in Christopher Love's plot to recall Charles II. He was released on the 30th of June, 1652, and was formally reinstated as vicar of St. Stephen's, Walbrook. He obtained great fame and popularity as a preacher until the restoration of the monarchy. At this point, Watson was sacked for nonconformity. In other words, he was thrown out of the Church of England for being too evangelical. But he carried on an underground ministry. Upon the Declaration of Indulgence in 1672, he finally obtained a license to preach at the Great Hall in Crosby House. After preaching there for several years, his health gave way and he retired to Barnston, Essex, where he died suddenly while praying in secret. It's lovely, isn't it? He was buried on the 28th of July, 1686. Here are some examples of what Watson has to say on the subject of hypocrisy. He quotes Jesus, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Matthew 23. Watson says, "Here is a sharp rebuke to such as are glittering dross, Christians who only make a show of godliness. These our Saviour calls whitewashed tombs. Their beauty is all paint. Many are painted over with a religious profession, whose seeming lustre dazzles the eyes of beholders, but there is nothing there but putrefaction. Hypocrites are like the swan, which has white feathers but grey skin, or like that flower, which has a lovely appearance but a foul scent. The hypocrite deceives others while he lives, but deceives himself when he dies. What good will it do a man when he is in hell, that others think he has gone to heaven? Oh, beware of this. Counterfeit piety is a double iniquity. What is this but to abuse God to his face and serve the devil in Christ's livery? To have only a pretense of godliness will yield no comfort after death. Will painted gold enrich a man? Will painted wine refresh him who is thirsty? He who has only a painted holiness shall have only a painted happiness. Let us take heed of this pious pageantry and devout stage play." He doesn't pull his punches, does he? Here's another example. "You blind fools. Yes, he is very precious to you who believe," 1 Peter 2:7. "There is nothing in Christ but what is precious. His name is precious. His virtues are precious. His blood is precious. More precious than the world. The rose of Sharon is always sweet. We cannot prize Christ at too high a rate. We prize other things above their value, that is our sin. We commonly overrate the creature. We think there is more in it than there is. Therefore, God withers our gird because we overprize it. But we cannot raise our esteem of Christ high enough. He is beyond all value. There is no ruby or diamond, but the jeweler can set a fair price on it. But Christ's worth can never be fully known. No seraphim can set a due value on him. His riches are unsearchable, Ephesians 3:8. Christ is more precious than heaven. True Christians prize Christ as most precious. He is their chief treasure and delight. The reasons why millions perish is because they do not prize Christ. The ungodly choose things of no value before Christ. You blind fools, Matthew 23:17. If a person chooses an apple before a priceless diamond, he is judged to be a fool. How many idiots are there who choose the gaudy, empty things of this life before the Prince of Glory? If we are the prizes of Christ, we cannot live without him. A man may live without music, but not without food. A child of God can lack health and friends, but he cannot lack Christ. Give me children, said Rachel, or else I die, Genesis 31. So the soul says, give me Christ, or else I die. Give me the one drop of the water of life to quench my thirst. Because Christ is precious, we must be holy. This is not legalism. This is loving Jesus. We love Jesus, and therefore we want to please him. The second major influence on holiness in Britain that I want to draw your attention to is the Keswick movement. The Keswick conferences are excellent. I heartily endorse them. I've been a big supporter of the Keswick in Wales for many years. Keswick is excellent today, but it started badly. The Keswick Convention began in 1875 as a product of the emerging higher life movement. The higher Christian life is the belief that there is a second spiritual experience, a second blessing you must receive after you've become a Christian in order to be fully holy. Three terms are used in the literature to refer to the movement. The higher Christian life, victorious Christian life, and Keswick teaching. William Edwin Boardman's book, The Higher Christian Life, 1858, is the foundation of this wrong teaching. The book argued that Christ was to be received for sanctification or holiness after justification. After you've become a Christian. In other words, there is a second experience of the Spirit that you need after you become a Christian in order to make you fully holy. The book sold over 100,000 copies and was a great success. There were those who argued that it was based on experience, not scripture. Jacob Abbott, an early critic, argued that not one principle in the book stood upon the ground of historical truth. In spite of criticism from a number of circles, the book was widely read in America and Britain. William Boardman became the primary spokesman for the higher life teaching. He began an itinerant convention ministry. He'd hold conferences in different towns. During one of his conventions, he met Robert Purcell Smith and his wife, Hannah Whittle Smith. They became prominent higher life teachers, and out of their efforts grew the great Keswick movement. Mrs. Purcell Smith's own account reveals that she was frustrated that spiritual victory, holiness, was always out of reach. she finally identified the problem. She had stopped with the blessed truth of justification. She thought it was enough just to be a Christian. She hadn't gone on to the twin truth of sanctification, holiness, by faith. There was an experience called the second blessing, which brought one into a place of victory. Now, it must be pointed out again that the Keswick Convention today no longer believes these things. John Stott's teaching on Romans 5-8 in 1965 is seen as having sealed Keswick's transition into the excellent Bible teaching organization it is today. For example, at the start of Romans 6, we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. This is the meaning of baptism. If you have Christ at conversion, you have everything. My point is that the evangelicalism I grew up with was strongly influenced by Keswick's emphasis on holiness. It's still a holiness movement. So we would sing the hymn, "Trust and Obey." Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. That's what people believed. If you wanted to know peace, power, purpose in your Christian life, you must lay your sinful life on the altar and sacrifice all to following Christ. People widely aspired to this. Today, there's been a transformation in Christians' thinking. On the plus side, we are much more involved in society. The old evangelicalism retreated into the holy world of the church. Now, most Christians have non-Christian friends, and this means we can invite them to Christian meetings. When I was a student, the UCCF and church workers encouraged us to go down the bar and have a pint. My grandfather would have had 40 fits if he'd known. We were encouraged to go down the bar, make non-Christian friends, and invite them to church. That was the basic strategy. That is a good development. We must have non-Christian friends. However, we have lost our distinctiveness. We've become worldly. We've gone down the bar and we've got drunk. Or we've begun to think like our non-Christian friends. We've begun to behave like our non-Christian friends. This is not good. I want to show you tonight, the Bible teaches, 1 Peter 1:16, God says, "Be holy as I am holy," quoting Leviticus 11:44. So the message tonight is, God is holy, and we should be holy. Quite simple, really. God is holy, and we should be holy. I'm going to pause there, and then I've got some work for us to do in groups. Okay, let's come back together. You can, obviously, you can look at these verses further in your own time. Somebody summarize for me, what does the Bible teach about the holiness of God? How would you characterize his holiness? Total. Any other words? Awesome. perfection, overwhelming, all love and no sin. That's good. How did Isaiah feel in the presence of such holiness? Terrified. What did he realize about himself? He realized he was unclean. He was a sinner. And so what does Jesus teach about the holiness which is expected of us? Is it just Sunday best, don't go to the pub, don't watch telly? Is it like that? What is it like? Sorry, Barbara. Complete change in your life. What words does Jesus use to describe our holiness?
Pure in heart.
Pure in heart. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Pure on the inside. So I know as a teenager, I could put my Sunday suit on. I could even pray at the front of church and not be pure in heart. I distinctly remember that. Well, that's still true, isn't it? But Jesus expects us to be clean on the inside. How's that going to happen? In fact, your point earlier, Peter.
It's through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a means.
So it's the Holy Spirit's work, the new birth, and then means. What means does the Holy Spirit use? What do you say?
The Word.
The Word of God cleaning us. Being together like this. That's right. So Isaiah had to have his lips touched, didn't he? He had to be cleaned up so that he could stand in God's presence.
Who does that for us?
Who does that for us? Who would you see does it?
Well, it's Christ, isn't it? This is the work of Christ.
Yeah.
It's presentable to God.
Yeah. So Jesus can say, is that chapter 5, verse 8? No, it's not chapter 5, verse 8. But Jesus says, be perfect, isn't he, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. And how is that going to happen? As Peter says, it's the work of Jesus, isn't it? He makes us pure in heart. Okay, let's wind things up with 1 John. I'll read chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. This is just to draw the threads together. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So verses 5 and 6, what does God expect of us? Obedience, that's a good word, isn't it? Obedient to Jesus as King.
Expect us not to be hypocrites.
Not hypocrites. So remember Thomas Watson, the painted facade? That's not what we're looking for. That's not holiness. What is our hope in verses 7 to 10?
The blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from sin.
Yeah. Daily, isn't it? Come to him. Thank him that he died for us. Thank him that his blood cleanses us. We are forgiven. just got to be honest, haven't we? We all sin every day. But the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. What have we got to do in verse 9?
To confess our sins.
Yeah. Just confess. Be open about it. Be honest.
God already knows, so it doesn't matter. There's no point trying to hide it.
God already knows, so there's no point trying to hide it. So why don't we spend a few minutes confessing our sin? You don't have to do that out loud. You can do that in your heart. And thanking Jesus that his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And let's pray that we will grow in holiness day by day. That we will become changed on the inside. That the Spirit will work in us, making us more like Jesus. Do you want to do that in your groups again, or are you happy as we've all moved back? Are you brave enough to pray in a group this size? Small groups, says Rosie. Always do it, Rosie. Small groups then, and a few minutes in prayer. Perhaps you might draw your prayers to a close. Let me just pray to close. Father, we worship you, that you are a holy God. We freely confess, Lord, our sin. But we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have given us the new birth, that you've given us spiritual life, that your Spirit is working in us to make us more like Jesus. Lord, help us to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Help us to grow in holiness. And we thank you so much for the blood of Jesus, which purifies us from all sin. Lord, we need this daily, hourly. And we thank you that the blood of Jesus is freely available, and that we stand forgiven. Thank you that we go home tonight as forgiven people, right with you. Thank you that we have absolute security and hope for the future. So, Lord, keep working in us. Keep working in Christchurch. Please, would we be a holy people who reflect your character and bring you great glory. Thank you for our evening together, then we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.